We will continue our study in Mark's Gospel, so if you have your Bible with you, please turn to Mark chapter 14. I think for a lot of you, if you've been under biblical teaching for a length of time, you're probably going to recognize the particular story or the particular account that we're going to look at in Mark's Gospel. It's also contained in two of the other Gospels as well. And this is a situation where Jesus is anointed by a woman with very expensive perfume, and it creates some very strange reactions from the people in the room. And so it's interesting that when we consider Mark's Gospel, we've been looking at this now, Mark's Gospel, for about the last 15, 16 months, and we're in chapter 14, so we've got a couple more chapters to go. And Mark has very purposefully placed this account. And the reason why I'm saying this is that if you read this from Matthew's account, or if you read this from John's account, you're going to notice that the chronology is a little different. They place this anointing just before Palm Sunday. And at this point in time in Mark's account, we are on the Thursday just before Good Friday. So actually, what God has Mark do is he places this out of chronological order. And we are, like I say, one day away from the crucifixion at this point in time. Mark devotes the last third of his gospel to just that week of the crucifixion alone. And why is this anointing account placed here? When you read through Mark chapter 14, you're going to see sort of a common theme running through the whole chapter. Mark chapter 14 is the longest of the chapters in Mark. It's got 72 verses, so it's a big, big chapter. But Mark chapter 14 is all about the betrayals of Jesus. It's interesting when we look at this, the first betrayal that we notice back in chapters 1 and 2 is the chief priests and the scribes are looking for a way to kill Jesus, and they're looking for a way to get at him. And who becomes the one who betrays Jesus to them? Well, when you get to verses 10 and 11 of Mark 14, who do you see it is? It's Judas. Actually, the first of the betrayals is probably the attitude of the heart of the chief priests and the scribes. These are supposed to be God's men who lead God's people in the worship of God. And what is their big concern 2 days before Passover? How can we kill the Son of God? I mean, these guys are betraying everything that they were called to represent. Then you've got Judas introduced in verse 10, that he will be the betrayer. As we get a little farther into Mark chapter 14, we find ourselves at the Last Supper, and there Jesus announces to his disciples that indeed one of you will betray me. The interesting thing is that all the disciples say, "Surely not I. I would never betray you." In fact, they go so far as to say, "We would die before we would betray you." But this is Thursday evening. What happens in the hours to come? Well, after saying, "Surely not I," Jesus leads them back up onto the side of the Mount of Olives into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he calls them to pray with him, and they all fall asleep. There's a betrayal. Now, lest we be too hard on these poor fellows, it has been a very full day. But they cannot keep watch with Jesus for 1 hour, he says, and it's sadly that's a betrayal of him. Then into the scene comes Judas, and how does Judas actually betray Jesus? What should be a gesture of affection becomes a terrible gesture of betrayal, that kiss. Beyond that, Jesus has his 11 other apostles all flee from him. Then Jesus will face the ungodly trials, which are a betrayal of all that Judaism holds sacred in the law. And then, at that point in time, Peter begins to deny Jesus. That's how we end chapter 14. The chapter is just chock full of betrayals. Except for this account that we're about to read this morning. This account stands in such contrast to the rest of Mark chapter 14. We have talked a lot this morning, and I've been listening as we've been talking about God's love as he expresses it towards us, and that is a glorious and wonderful thing. But maybe another question needs to be asked: how wonderful and glorious is the way that we express our love back towards God? What we see in the story that we're about to look at here, the anointing of Jesus before his death, is actually a beautiful picture of loving worship. It is good to see that in the midst of all of these betrayals, that there is a picture of loving worship. And it's a challenge to all of Jesus' disciples. The simple reality is that we are all skilled at betraying Jesus. We do so with such regularity, and sometimes we don't even confess it as sin. We don't recognize it as such. But the gospel calls us to loving worship of the Son of God. And that is something that needs to be strongly emphasized. It's interesting in that contrast that I was talking about, you see a real sharp distinction. There is so much sacrificing of personal devotion from all those who betrayed Jesus in this chapter. They are just sacrificing their faith all over the place. And yet there is one woman who is held forth to us, who truly does a personal sacrifice of true devotion towards Jesus. It's a beautiful thing. One person in this chapter will reflect an adoration of Jesus. She will truly express her love. Sadly, most of the others will express a rejection of Jesus one way or another. One is going to be a giving of oneself. Most of the chapter is devoted to how others give in to their own selfishness. By the way, how do you express love and adoration and worship towards the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords if you are selfish at the same time? It's just such a dichotomy. What I want us to look at this morning is a particular person. And Mark doesn't mention who this woman is, but when you read John's Gospel, you find out that she's Mary. This is Mary, the sister of Lazarus and the sister of Martha. And it's always great, whenever you read John's Gospel, he fills in all kinds of details for you that you don't have in the other three. But he's the last one who writes, and the Lord leads him to fill in all these details so that we know. Mary demonstrates something amazing in the fact that she loves Jesus so much and that she worships him in this way at this time. And I think what we need to appreciate is that Mary just wasn't this great loving gal. I mean, you know, there are some women who are more loving than others, and there are some women who are more devoted than others, and I'm not putting any of you gals down here. Please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But I don't think that Mary kind of dug down deep and found this love. I think that Mary at this point in time is already exhibiting the reality of new life in Christ. The fact that the Holy Spirit is working in her powerfully, and that is why she does what she does for Jesus at this particular dinner. So I want to look this morning at this passage, and I'm going to give you an outline of what we're about to look at. I would entitle this, What Loving Worship Looks Like. What does loving worship actually look like? And from verse 3, I want us to understand that loving worship expresses itself in an extravagant love towards Jesus. This is not a penny-pinching love or a pathetic little love. This is an extravagant love that's demonstrated here. What does loving worship look like in verses 4 to 5? When it is expressed in the way that Mary expresses it with a true wholeness of heart and such extravagance, then loving worship unfortunately also becomes a target for condemnation. And we see that fairly clearly, that those who do not love Jesus do not appreciate those who do. And that's what Mary has to put up with here. Thirdly, though, what is good to see from this story in verses 6 to 7 is that Jesus both understands and appreciates loving worship. And he commends Mary for what she does. The fourth thing we're going to look at is that loving worship always has a deeper and more profound significance. I sometimes think that we really don't grasp what worship is. Worship is the declaration of who God is and what he does, and we were created in the very first place to worship and glorify and love God. That's our purpose in this universe. And when we worship God with a true loving worship, it has ramifications and implications that go far beyond what we see. Somehow we think that we are the audience of worship and that we judge worship. No. God is in his heaven upon his throne, and he loves the worship of his people, and he loves the fact that it brings glory to him. There's much deeper and profounder significance attached to this. And finally, this morning, I want us to understand that loving worship perpetuates more loving worship. It serves as a catalyst to inspire God's people to do what they're supposed to do. All right. Based on that, I want to read this passage for you this morning, and then we're going to go through it verse by verse and word by word, like we try to usually do here. So, Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 3. Now, we're talking about Jesus here, and it says, while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a beautiful deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. All right, that's our passage this morning. Can you see some of the beauty of what's coming out here? In the midst of a chapter of betrayal, this shines forth like a beautiful gem of love and worship. All right, let's talk a little bit about Bethany. Where is Bethany? Well, Bethany is just about 2 kilometers outside of Jerusalem. If you're leaving Jerusalem through the Kidron Valley, you go up the Mount of Olives, and you get over the rise, you go back about another kilometer, and there is the little village of Bethany. Notice it says, while he was in Bethany. That is already telling you that this is a backward look. This is a flashback to what took place about 6 days earlier. While he was in Bethany. Now, of course, Bethany is famous for one particular reason, and that is that it was the home of some celebrities. Actually, one celebrity and 2 relatives. Who was the celebrity? Lazarus. In that culture, how many times were people lying in the tomb for 4 days in that heat, in that measure of decay, and were called back to life and then continued on life with the rest? Lazarus was the one that Jesus called back from the dead, and he was a powerful witness to the person of Jesus. By the way, it says in the Gospels that not only did the chief priests want to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus too, because he was such an effective witnessing tool. They're in Bethany. And a special supper has been prepared according to John chapter 12, verse 2. And at this supper, we have Lazarus, we have Mary, and we have Martha. And normally in that culture, the suppers were probably thrown for the men and the women served. And please don't get upset about that. That was the culture. Nowadays, I'm very comfortable with the men doing every bit as much serving as the ladies do. I think that's only appropriate. But this is being held at the home of Simon the leper. Now, Simon is just a super common name of that day. I mean, you could barely turn a corner in a street without running into a Simon. They were all over the place. Jesus had a couple of them in the 12 apostles. So you have to identify him, and he's identified as Simon the leper. What do you think happened to Simon the leper? Probably born a leper. Do you think he's a leper at this point? I would suggest that he's not. What would have happened? He has come into contact with the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who has all authority, the one who can reverse the curse, and Jesus has cured him of his leprosy. Now, the amazing thing about curing somebody of their leprosy is that the rabbis of that day said it's far easier to raise somebody from the dead than it is to cure somebody of leprosy. So who else is at the table? Somebody's raised from the dead. Somebody's cured of leprosy. Boy, this is an interesting dinner that's going to be held here. But it's held in the honor of Jesus. Now, what do Simon, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha all have in common? Well, they all know Jesus, but more than that, I think this is a group of 4 that has to be profoundly grateful to Jesus by the authority and the power that he's demonstrated. Mary and Martha received their brother back. Simon received back basically his place in society, because as a leper, you were an outcast. And they are reclining at a table. Now, a couple weeks ago we were talking about this, and I didn't realize this could spark a controversy. What kind of a table was it? And some theologians have big fights about what type of a table it was. Ay, ay, ay. Anyway, they're reclining. How do you recline at a table? My understanding is the table is low, and this is a really comfortable way to eat. They put down pillows for you, and you lean in there on one arm, and your head's towards the table, and your feet are out. Doesn't that sound a good way to have a banquet? Kind of almost in a reclined position. By the way, it makes it a little easier to wash feet, doesn't it? When you start to realize how that works, if they're all on the outside. Anyway, the reclining at the table. This is a special, fancy dinner in honor of Jesus. And there came a woman. Now, some people think, well, this couldn't be Mary because she's been named in John's gospel. Well, Mark writes his gospel before this. And it's interesting that Mark is really not trying to draw attention to who this woman is. Rather, he's trying to draw attention to what she does and where her heart is at. And there came a woman, and it's interesting what happens. I don't think she's an outsider. I think Mary is there to serve. And all of a sudden, there's a rather unexpected thing that happens culturally. Because this woman comes to this dinner, and she has a plan. She has an intention, and she's going to put this to action. And she is brought along with her perfume. Now, when we think of perfume nowadays, we normally think of something, you know, you put behind your ears, not me, but those who need perfume. Heaven forbid that I should put on perfume. But, you know, ladies, your husband, your boyfriend, your brother, somebody's trying to make up with you, whatever the deal is, goes out and buys this very exquisite little glass bottle and pays a ridiculous amount of money for it. I bought one of these for my daughter last year for Christmas. I said, how much does that cost? And I'm thinking, how much do I love this girl? Okay. Anyway, it justified it. And she was thrilled. Fancy little bottle, smelly little stuff inside. You put it on and you smell good and everybody goes, and I think, ooh. Anyway, perfume for personal use. Let me suggest to you this morning that the bottle of perfume that Mary brought along was not a bottle of perfume that was ever designed for personal use. By the word that's used to describe it and by the value that it held. Ladies, I don't know, but has anyone here ever received a $50,000 bottle of perfume? If you've received a bottle of perfume that expensive, may I suggest you don't open it? Because if you do, then it probably isn't worth the money. Why did Mary have in her possession this type of a thing? I'm going to say that probably this was Mary's inheritance. We have no mention of Mary, Lazarus, and Martha's dad. They were sort of operating a household by themselves. It would have been normal for the property, the land property, to be passed on to the son. But if a father loves his daughters and wants to give them an inheritance as well, you know, in those days, you just didn't have banks that were safe. You couldn't buy, you know, GICs or savings bonds. What did you do? You gave them a treasure that was portable and that could be kept safe and could be kept hidden. And so she has this little alabaster jar of wildly expensive perfume, but the intention of Dad probably is that she never uses it, but that she sells it at some point in time for cash so that she has something to live on in the years to come. It says it was an alabaster vial, so it's in a beautiful container made of stone. And it was very costly perfume. I think that's probably how most of your English versions read this morning, right? Very costly. That is an interesting word in the Greek, and I hear I'm going to bring something to your attention. The word there in the Greek is meru, myrrh. Where have you heard of myrrh before? Well, when the wise men, the magi, came to visit Jesus, what were their gifts? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. We think that those gifts actually had symbolic meanings attached to them. Gold is because Jesus was a king. Frankincense because he would be the great high priest. Myrrh because he would die. as a sacrifice. Myrrh is commonly used in that culture to anoint bodies, the corpses of people who have died, because you would put them into an above-ground tomb where the air would get to them, and people would spend days by these tombs afterwards mourning the dead, and the Jews would never embalm a body. Therefore, you've got a fresh body going into high temperatures, into an above-ground tomb where the air gets through. What do you think the effect is? Do you remember what Mary and Martha were afraid of when Jesus was about to call Lazarus out of the tomb? What did they say? Oh Lord, he is going to stink by this point. We have decomposition happening. So the Jews would typically anoint the bodies with very strong perfumes to kind of mask the smell of decomposition. Remember, when Jesus was buried, who provided the first spices? Joseph of Arimathea provides the tomb. Who provides the spices? Who's all of a sudden revealed himself? Nicodemus. What does he do? He brings along 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Myrrh is the liquid, aloes is the powder. You mix them together, you get the effect of crazy glue. It makes a tremendously strong cement. You put it into the wrappings that they put around someone before they put them into the tomb. It forms a body cast that can't be removed without taking the flesh off. You got myrrh here. Our versions say very costly perfume. Well, we know it's costly based on the complaint that comes really quickly. But it's myrrh. And it's pure. It's the quality of pure nard. The word there is the plant of spikenard that comes from India. This was an exotic thing that she had from her dad. And she came at this dinner with this incredibly costly perfume that was reserved almost exclusively just for anointing people for burial. That's why she wouldn't have used it, you know, on a daily basis. And she breaks open the vial and she pours it on Jesus' head. Now, I don't know if you've smelled strong perfumes before, but this one, there's going to be nobody in the room, there's going to be nobody on the block that's not going to smell what's going on here. And she pours it over his head. Let's ask the question here, why? What is Mary thinking at this point in time? This is a death-related thing that she's doing. I'm going to draw your attention back about 2 days before this particular event. Jesus had been traveling back from probably Perea on the other side of the Jordan. He went through Jericho and he came up to Jerusalem. As he is traveling, he tells his apostles for the third time and those who were with him that I am going to Jerusalem to die. I am going to be killed. I am going to suffer. They are going to spit on me. They're going to mock me. Every time Jesus describes his upcoming death, he puts more details in. And this is just 2 days before. And he is going to Jerusalem to die. And the rest of the guys are scared. And Jesus kind of has to comfort them as they're heading towards Jerusalem. He gives them graphic details. But remember, every time Jesus announces that his death is coming, he also announces that 3 days later, I will rise from the dead. Some people say that Jesus didn't understand what was going on during the course of his life. Yeah, Jesus had emptied himself of his glory, but he was still the Son of God. He still understood and knew what was going on. He explained it perfectly. The time was growing short, and I'm going to assume that When Jesus and his disciples arrive at Bethany, you know, somebody like Mary, remember Mary from an earlier story? There had been another dinner and Martha had been complaining to Jesus. What was her complaint? I'm doing all the work. My sister is sitting there listening to Jesus, listening to you, Lord. That's not right. What did Jesus say? Well, thanks, Martha. I appreciate all your hard work. Would be nicer if you didn't complain. No. Probably what he should have said, but anyway, I'll leave that alone. Jesus said to Martha, you know what? Mary has chosen the better part. It's good to serve, but boy, it is good to focus in on everything that I say and to really lock your mind around that. I have no doubt that when these folks showed up in Bethany, one of the first questions that Mary would have asked of those disciples is, has he said anything new? What's he been talking about the last 2 days? She couldn't get enough of what Jesus said. And I'm sure they would have said, you know what? He said it again. This time he was coming to Jerusalem to die. I have no doubt in my mind that Mary was that well-tuned, that she knew what Jesus had said. And she looked at this situation and she decided that it was now or never. If she wanted to express her loving worship towards her Lord, she needed to do it today. And he's talking about dying. Well, strangely, God had provided her with the most glorious and expensive way of anointing somebody who would die. Probably her inheritance, probably worth between $30,000 to $50,000. Even nowadays, that's a big pack of money. In those days, it's huge. And she's going to make this a love offering to Jesus. And it is going to be extravagant. Now, what's the problem with extravagant love? There's always somebody there who says, too much. Not worth it. Could have been used better. When we're talking about human beings, maybe you can make that case. When we're talking about expressing love and worship and devotion to God, is it possible to say too much? Is it possible to say too extravagant? Is it possible to say could have been used better somehow else or somewhere else in another way? Let's just roll you back just about two chapters in Mark. Jesus is having that great day of confrontation on Tuesday. This is Thursday. That was Tuesday before before Good Friday. So just a few days before the crucifixion. And that day is spent in controversies and challenges at the temple. And one of the temple officials comes up to Jesus and says, what's the greatest commandment? And what does Jesus respond? Love the Lord your God a little bit. But not too extravagantly. Is that what he says? Jesus responds and says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And there's an all in front of each one of those words. Don't hold back. Full, unlimited devotion towards God. Full worship, full adoration, full appreciation. There is just no way that it can be too extravagant an expression of worship towards Jesus. How are we doing with our love of the Lord? I'm going to ask a tough question here. Don't worry, if you feel uncomfortable, I feel more so. You know, there's the old joke about one finger going out. Well, how many fingers are pointing back at me? I'm not trying to point at you, but I do want to ask that question. What is an appropriate level of love for God? Love that holds nothing back. Love that demands all of your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. Here is Mary. She has loved the Lord Jesus and worshipped him with all she has. Now, loving worship expresses itself in extravagant love for Jesus. It's your first point. But now I want to put a qualifier on this. Because being human beings, we tend to lose sight of who we are and who God is. That is extravagant love with all reverence and with all holiness. A little while ago, there was a book written called Crazy Love. And if you're describing us as human beings, sure, call it crazy. We're crazy. I understand that. But the problem was it was describing God as having crazy love. And now I'm not happy with that title at all. Because you can never associate God with anything that's crazy. God has extravagant love. God has wholehearted love. God has such love that he will not hold back his own son. God has amazing, incredible love. But let's not lose any sight of reverence and holiness in this whole thing. And one of the problems that we have with this passage is I've seen people look at this and say, oh, well, Mary had a romantic thing for Jesus. Oh, please don't even think that. Don't even think that. There is nothing romantic. There is nothing sensual here whatsoever. This is a pure act of holiness and reverence. And when we love the Lord with everything that we have, that must be the qualifier, that he is loved with holiness and reverence, because that is his due. Now, verse 4. Whenever somebody expresses extravagant love, there's always somebody there to condemn them. Gentlemen, when you bought a ring for the gal who is now your wife, did your parents say to you, maybe you spent too much? Actually, my father-in-law was a jeweler. He just kind of took the ring and pulled out the little eyepiece and looked at it and went, that's all you bought her? Anyway, the irony of that is that when the ring was lost about 25 years or 20 years later, he actually came with us as we replaced it at the jeweler this time. My mom-in-law and father-in-law were sitting there, and the ring, he thought that was a nice one this time. Anyway. But whenever you do something, there's always somebody there to criticize. Look what happens. But some were indignantly remarking to one another. Now, they're starting by just, you know, this is disciple-to-disciple talk here. Doesn't take long before it gets beyond that, but it starts off as disciple-to-disciple talk. That word indignant means that, you know, these guys were really, really angry. This is extreme hostility. Now, who would initiate this type of a conversation? Mark doesn't tell us, but John sure does. Who began the conversation? Who was the first one indignant that drew all the other guys into his indignancy? Judas, yes. If you're in Mexico, it's Judas. There it is. Judas. Oh boy, they're livid. They're furiously angry. What is Judas so angry about? What was lavished on Jesus could have been his. What does John tell us? Judas doesn't care anything for the poor. But he was the treasurer of the group, and he used to help himself to what was ever in the money bag. He was a thief. And the thief sees $30,000 to $50,000 of perfume running down the head of Jesus, and he is beside himself with anger. So the comment that they're discussing with each other is the idea of waste. Why has this perfume been wasted? Let's go back again. Can an extravagant act of love towards Jesus ever be called a waste? Folks, what would we not give for the love of our Lord and Savior? And if anybody calls it a waste, you know what my first thought is? Obviously, you don't love him. Ah. Why has this perfume been wasted? Here we have an interesting little pragmatic justification given to sanctify this attack. Well, it's a thin veneer of sanctification on this one, but he tries to make it sound, you know, proper. For this perfume might have been sold. And I could have pocketed the money. No, it doesn't say that, but that's what he's thinking. For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii. That is the equivalent of a year and a half's wages for a laborer. On our terms nowadays, working about 200 days a year. 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And there's just nobody poorer than Judas. Wow. You know, it's kind of sad sometimes when people want to express an extravagant love towards their Lord and somebody else tries to quash it by claiming pragmatism. It'd be so much better if you just did this. It'd be so much more practical. and they were scolding her. Now that's an interesting little word. It's kind of weak here in the English. Again, in the Greek, the word here is the word that describes a war horse before it goes into battle. You choose war horses because they're aggressive by nature. They're not afraid. They love to get into the fray. And what does a war horse do before battle? It starts to snort. Its nostrils open up wide. It's ready to go. That's the word here. They were snorting at her. This is an ugly, ugly picture here. You have got Judas the instigator, but you've got the other guys around the table who have bought into this idea, and they are just giving it to poor Mary. She is receiving nothing but aggressive contempt at this point. She's under serious attack. Judas might have been the instigator, but very sadly, there were others drawn into his outrage. These are easily led fools. Folks, let us not be easily led fools, where we get drawn into somebody else's outrage and we don't even understand the reality of what's going on. But the second point is that loving worship, extravagantly expressed, will be a target for condemnation. But don't let that stop us. So we love the Lord with all our heart and soul and mind. If there are people who tell us we shouldn't, you just say, I guess you just don't love the Lord. Because that's what he's commanded us to do, and that's the right thing to do. By the way, what shall the attackers do in heaven? Well, better question is, they won't be there. Those who know and love the Lord who've been made alive in Jesus Christ, boy, oh boy, when we get to heaven and we will think to ourselves, I just wish I had done more, not less. And you won't have to answer to Judas there because he's not there. Anyway, on to verse 6. Jesus said, these guys are seriously attacking poor Mary. And Jesus said, let her alone. Back off. And it's great to know that because Jesus not only understood what Mary was doing, Jesus appreciated what Mary was doing. And Jesus defended her. Jesus will not allow Mary to be attacked on the basis of a false claim from a false motive. That's all that was. Judas didn't care about the poor. Judas just wanted to steal the money from the perfume. In many respects, Mary was far more in tune with Jesus than the others realized at this point. She had heard that he was going to die, and she was going to do something beautiful for his death. Back in Luke chapter 10, when Mary had chosen to listen to Jesus and had taken a break from serving, Jesus had said, she has chosen the good part, and this shall not be taken from her. Now Jesus says, she has done, and my version says, she's done a good deed to me, but that would be a different Greek word. The Greek word here is, she has done a beautiful deed to me. Jesus understands the depth of Mary's adoration and how she is trying to express her worship of him. She has done a beautiful deed to me. This is how new life in Christ expresses beautiful devotion to Jesus. And the Lord understands what she's done and he appreciates it. And he says, leave her alone, don't bother her. But now he addresses this sanctified pragmatism. Boy, I don't like stuff like this. It sounds good, you know, but the veneer is so thin, one scratch reveals that it's nonsense, the criticism. And Jesus addresses it. He says, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. If it was actually a matter of honestly being concerned about the poor, which this was not, tomorrow is another day. Help the poor. That's a good thing. It was an important part of Israel's religious practice, giving alms to the poor. But what does Jesus say? But you do not always have me. We are a day from the crucifixion, and we are 56 days, I think by my count it's 56, days to the ascension. There's a matter of weeks left.
And here is somebody who understands that her relationship to Jesus as the Son of God should be one of all-giving love, and she does it, and they are trying to dismiss it by pragmatism. Man, did these guys ever need to learn a lesson from Mary? Instead of snorting at her derisively. You see, one of the beautiful things in this passage is that loving worship is both understood and appreciated by Jesus. If the rest of the world doesn't understand, that's okay, because you didn't offer it to the rest of the world. You offered it to Jesus, and he received it and appreciated. You know, simply, there's no greater deed than this. Now, into verse 8. She has done what she could. Literally, is she did what she had, is what the Greek says here. She did what she had. Interesting. You should remember back about two chapters of Mark chapter 12 when Jesus had been sitting outside the temple treasury and he had taken particular note of one woman. It was a poor widow who had come and had thrown two copper coins into the treasury when everybody else was pouring tons of money in, but they were all giving out of their excess, a little percentage of what they had. The poor widow who came in Mark chapter 12 gave those two copper coins, and Jesus made special note of her and said, "Watch this one." Why? Because she has given of all she had. There's a real interesting parallel here between Mary and the widow at the temple treasury. In both cases, they did what they had. Now, the widow's gift was like a buck and a half in our currency, so it's small. Mary's gift was huge. But you know what? Take the dollar amount out of it and look at the heart of these two women. They both gave wholeheartedly and held nothing back. That is the kind of love that God seeks from his people. That we love him wholeheartedly and we hold nothing back. What does Jesus say? She did what she could, and she has anointed my body. Now, some people look at this and they think, you know what? This anointing was all about Jesus being the Messiah. And Mary actually really acted out of turn because it was never her place to anoint the Messiah. You know what the problem with that is? Again, the Greek word. There is a word for anointing a Messiah. It is krio, the word that we get Christ from. But that's not the word here. You know what the word is here? Mirasai. Remember the word for the costly perfume? Myrrh. It's the same root. This is now the application of myrrh. That's exactly what the word is here in the Greek. Mary had a jar of myrrh, which was reserved normally for funeral, burial preparation. And Mary anointed with this myrrh. This word is used for anointing the dead for burial. Some say that Jesus had to correct Mary ever so gently and tell her, "No, you have no business anointing me as Messiah." That's not what she was doing. She was anointing him for death. What does he say? She has anointed, using the special word for that, my body beforehand for the burial. This is 6 days before the cross. It's a little bit of an early anointing, but certainly that's what happens. Mary understands. Mary is a listener. She understands that Jesus will die this trip to Jerusalem, for he has foretold it, and what he foretells, you can trust. That's going to be the truth. Oh, and so she did what she had. Total devotion. She took seriously. She had something appropriate to give, and that's what she did. And I think that Mary probably did not understand all the implications and ramifications of this particular anointing. How could she? But she took Jesus at face value when he had said, "I'm coming to Jerusalem to die." And she was going to make sure that if he dies at the hands of hostile men, they didn't normally allow a proper funeral. I know what the chief priests and the scribes wanted. They wanted Jesus taken off the cross and thrown into the burning garbage heap of Gehenna outside of Jerusalem. They didn't want him to get a proper burial. But the scripture says God will not allow his Holy One to see decay. He was not going to allow Jesus to be treated in that way. And even before the actual death, he already has structured so that Mary would come and anoint him. This is a prophetic sign, is what it is. Indeed, he shall die, and I am anointing him for his burial. He was worthy of worship, and she has translated that into an attitude of loving worship, which resulted into an action of loving worship. And loving worship, point number four, an attitude and action, will always have a deeper and more profound significance than we realize. We so foolishly think that we are the ones who judge worship and that we're the audience for worship. I listen to people who come out of a service afterwards and say, "Oh, did you enjoy the worship time?" Folks, that's just the absolute wrong question to ask. We are there to offer worship, but who is there to say whether or not they enjoyed the worship? The worship is offered to God. And the only real question is, was God pleased with the worship? And let us never restrict worship to what we do on Sunday mornings between the hours of 10 and 1. Let us understand that our whole lives are to be an act of worship, that everything that we do, every thought that we have, every reaction that we have, every way that we conduct ourselves, this is all living worship before the holy God. And the only question we ever need to ask is, not if anybody else thought that was good, but, "Oh Lord, were you pleased with this? Did this honor and glorify you?" There is a much more profound significance that we understand, and the fact that we are even allowed to participate in worship is the privilege above all privileges. And Jesus has not reprimanded Mary. In fact, verse 9 is quite the opposite. "Truly I say to you," whenever Jesus says that, he is going to draw special emphasis. "Truly I say to you," and look at where the emphasis is placed, "wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world," Jesus now brings this back to the reality of the gospel. The gospel of who Jesus is, what God's plan was, what God had Jesus, his son, do in the incarnation and at the cross and at the resurrection, all of this is held forth as the supreme expression of God's glory as he triumphs over the forces of evil and restores for himself a people that is a love gift to his son, who his son in turn returns back to the Father. It's an amazing picture here. Wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world. Aren't you glad I don't have a really loud, booming voice? Because that's scary when I start preaching like this. Listened to a preacher a few weeks back, and I thought, you know, Lord, you were wise in giving this man a gentle and very soft voice, because he started going when he was preaching. And I love preachers when they start going, because that's preaching. But I thought, and I said to somebody else, you know, if he had a voice like mine, everybody in the room would be terrified by now. Because I sound so mean and so intense at points, but please don't misunderstand this. I'm just excited about what I'm proclaiming here. Anyway, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done, not who this woman is, but what this woman has done. And what has this woman done? She has, in this story, in this episode, she has expressed true loving worship. Wherever the gospel is preached, there needs to be an understanding that we are not only called from our sins, we are not only called from death into life, we are not only called from being the enemies of God to being the children of God, but we are called to worship God with all that we are. And whatever this, and what this woman has done, this beautiful act of loving worship, it will be spoken of in memory of her. When you remember what Mary did, what is supposed to happen? It is supposed to trigger in us. The Spirit is supposed to tell us, and we should worship the same way, without abandon, with full love, with everything that we have, not caring what the other people say, in reverence and holiness. And we should offer absolutely everything to the Lord of Lords, the God of Gods, the Son of God, the King of Kings, and the name above every name. I look at this and I see a catalyst. I look at that last verse, I see an encouragement. I look at that last verse, I see an inspiration that calls us also to love Jesus to that extravagance. loving worship. Loving worship should serve as a catalyst to perpetuate even more worship and glorifying of Christ, our last point. And again, let me close this morning with that verse that Jesus quoted when he was asked, what's the greatest commandment of all? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you know what? When you have been made alive in Christ Jesus, when you stand complete in Him, when you possess the Holy Spirit, the person of God given to us as the guarantee of our salvation, as the one who leads us and empowers us, we actually can do what we are called to do, to love God totally. And may that be the case.